Well, this might be the longest devotional you've had for a while. I'm trying to make it short typically, but I'm going to go a little longer maybe tonight. Welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church and our Good Friday service. I'll say typically on Good Friday is a very somber day for me. It has not been that way this Good Friday, and I'm going to share the reasons why. Tragedy, according to Webster's New World Dictionary of the English Language in 1968. The definition of tragedy: a serious play having an unhappy or disastrous ending brought about by the characters or the central character impelled in ancient drama, fate, or more recently by moral weakness, psychological maladjustment, or social pressures. Let me read that one more time. I'm going to omit one of the clauses there because it's a little harder to understand. A serious play having an unhappy or disastrous ending brought about by the characters or central character impelled by moral weakness, psychological maladjustment, or social pressures. In all likelihood, you all have heard the phrase, the tragedy of human existence. Here are a few quotes I got today regarding tragedy in the realm of humanity, proceeding from the cynical, at least I view it as a more cynical, to the more philosophical. Oscar Wilde said, "There are only two tragedies in life. One is not getting what one wants, and the other is getting it." W. Somerset Maugham, I don't even know if that's how you say it, but I thought this was catchy and at least getting a little closer to the mark, but missing it by a mile. "The great tragedy of life is not that men perish, that they cease to love." I'm sorry, those kinds of statements kind of make me laugh a little bit because it's like, well, that's kind of just corny. Okay, but that's a great tragedy in one person's view. Some of you will remember when Martin Luther King Jr. said this: "History will have to record that the greatest tragedy of this period of social transition was not the strident clamor of the bad people, but the appalling silence of the good people." The longer I live, the more fully I believe that there are no tragedies in the life of the Christian. The Christian is a person who has been forgiven for his sins by accepting the gracious offer of salvation through the blood of Christ Jesus. A Christian is a person who has put their trust in the person and work of Christ, including his death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul summarized the gospel in this way: "For I delivered to you as of first importance that Jesus died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Jesus died on a cross as a guilt-bearing substitute so that our sins might be washed away. A Christian has personally appropriated the grace of God as shown in his offer to forgive the sinner based solely upon his faith and the sacrifice that God has provided. The Scriptures foretold the method and the means of how a person could be brought into a peaceful relationship with God. People should not trust in what they think is necessary for forgiveness. They should trust in what God has said is necessary." We often hear people state the fact of their belief in Jesus. James replied to those who would claim to know God, but who showed no outward evidence of their faith. He said, "The demons also believe, and they shudder." It is not only a faith that is key to knowing if one is a Christian, there's the life of change. How might one know if the belief they have professed in Jesus is legitimate? And this I took up a quote, but I added one word. And so this is not mine. The mark of a true Christian is selfless love. I added selfless because oftentimes we think, well, if we just love other people, we're great. The mark of a true Christian is selfless love for others and obedience to God's word. A true Christian is indeed a child of God, a part of God's true family, and one who has been given new life in Jesus Christ. Now that we have a working definition of what a Christian is, we can proceed to the earlier statement that might have brought a little bit of grief to some of you. I made the statement, there are no tragedies in the life of one who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. Now let me be clear, I'm not saying that there are not disappointing circumstances, disappointing, disheartening, and sometimes very depressing circumstances. I am well aware that many of you, if not all of you, have faced circumstances in your life that we refer to as tragedies. But the fact that we are here celebrating Good Friday is proof that life is not fair. The plight of those we love, especially when it comes to untimely disease or death, often feels like tragedy. Broken relationships are sometimes welcomed as a relief, but more often I hear people speaking of those broken relationships in terms of tragedy. My guess is that everyone here, whether Christian or an unbeliever, has suffered what are often referred to as tragic circumstances. When reflecting on the suffering and death of Jesus, many of us have asked the questions, what's so good about a day when Jesus was betrayed by one who should have been his friend? How can we say that it was a good day when the man declared innocent, Jesus, was beaten to a pulp and tormented with the most cruel form of punishment known to the experts in pain and suffering? Why do we call it Good Friday? It seems like it was a tragedy, or it seems like a tragedy took place when an innocent man was convicted and sentenced to death. What's good about Good Friday? Let us answer those questions by looking at God's intentions for the first Good Friday, almost 2,000 years ago. Several thousand years prior to Jesus' death on the cross, we begin to find clues on how to answer our inquiries regarding human tragedy. We're going to take some familiar passages that speak of the Lamb of God, which we sang about. Genesis 22, and I'll start at verse 1 and go through, I think it's a verse 8. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkeys and I will go, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. We don't have to think hard about the language of family, do we? God was testing Abraham in the realm of his closest relationship. Did Abraham love God more than the gift he loved, more than anything else in the world? This account of one man's faith and obedience seemed to be a tragedy in the making. Perhaps it would be. If God could not be trusted, Isaac would have died at the hands of his father. The story would have been rightly referred to as a tragedy of love, of worship, and of testing. God would be nothing better than a cruel deceiver. But if God could be trusted, the account of Abraham offering his son as a burnt offering has much deeper implications. Let's see how the story ended. I'll take you back to verse 10. Abraham had stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch your hand out against the land and do nothing to him. For now that I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Abraham's faith in God was rewarded with promises for the future. This story turned out well, but we still have the question, are there no tragedies in the life of a believer? Let us continue as we walk through Scripture toward that first Good Friday. If all we had was the account of Abraham, Isaac, and a ram caught in a bush, perhaps we could convince ourselves that this is just a nice story depicting the depth of familial love and attach no greater meaning to it than what we see on the surface. But as we jump forward a few hundred years in Scripture's timeline, the lamb would play a key role in the Hebrew people's escape from their oppressors in Egypt. God gave instructions to Moses indicating that each Israelite family was to bring a lamb into their house on a certain day of a certain month and let it live with them for 4 days. At the appointed time, on the appointed day, each family was to kill the lamb, spread its blood on the header and the doorpost of their house, and appropriate its meat for their strength. In other words, they got to eat that lamb. Listen to Exodus 12, verses 3 through 8. "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." The lamb's blood, as it covered the header and the doorpost, would provide a barrier between God and the people. It would be their barrier between them and the judgment of God. This is what Moses says, quoting the Lord, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Is there a tragedy in the life of these people? If God could not be trusted, and had the Hebrew people not heeded God's instructions, had they not sacrificed the lamb as it had been told, the death angel would have stricken them as surely as he struck the Egyptians. Had they not trusted God at his word, they would have remained in cruel captivity. But God can be trusted. The blood of lambs, the lambs without blemish, meant salvation for Israel, and it meant the end of their bondage in Egypt. Let's jump forward another few hundred years in Scripture's timeline. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophets also picked up the lamb imagery and used it to depict the coming Messiah. Listen to Isaiah as he portrays the Messiah as a lamb. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Let's jump forward another several hundred years in Scripture's timeline. John the Baptist saw Jesus and declared him to be the fulfillment of whom the prophets spoke. John the Baptist speaking, or the account of John the Baptist. The next day he, speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What had unfolded somewhat subtly over thousands of years, built to its climax as the Lamb of God, was nailed to the cross that first Good Friday and crucified for humanity's sins. The Apostle Paul combined the previous allusions of the atoning sacrifice, the Messiah, and the Passover Lamb, and declared them all to have been fulfilled in Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:8 refers to Christ, our Passover, who also has been sacrificed. The Apostle Peter declared that believers have been redeemed by the blood of the unblemished Lamb, Jesus. 1 Peter 1:17, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews declared that the sacrificial system that pointed to the Messiah culminated on that first Good Friday. Jesus' death on the cross put an end to all sacrifice. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Is there life, or is there tragedy in the life of believers? Well, I suppose, again, if we looked at Jesus hanging on that cross, and Jesus is not who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world, if he is merely a teacher or a good person, there is tragedy, because we are all remaining in our sins, and we all fall under the judgment of God. But Jesus' death was not a tragedy. Jesus' death on the cross was no tragedy. Jesus' death was the plan of God. All who dwell on earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written in from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. You see, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. There are no, I'll add that there are no tragedies in the Christian's life, because all of the uncertainties and disappointments we face live within the promise of redemption. God has promised that that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Beloved, whatever befalls you in your life, and again, I know that there are circumstances we all wish we could avoid, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there are no tragedies. They have passed like Job, through the permissive will of God. There are no tragedies in the believer's life. I've been very careful to talk about the believer's life, because there is one tragedy that is the tragedy, the greatest tragedy of all. There is one unnecessary tragedy that plagues the human race. Too often, people who have heard the gospel, they know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and that they remain unbelieving and unchanged. To remain unbelieving and unchanged defines the tragedy of an unhappy and a disastrous ending. That first Good Friday, that Friday when Jesus was hanging on the cross, beaten to a pulp beyond recognition, bearing the sins that we have committed and will commit. That first Good Friday, Jesus died so that you and I don't have to. Believe in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and enter into the eternal life promised by God Himself. Trust in Jesus today. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one or the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Beloved, I don't know which side of the tragic fence you sit on, but you're on one side or the other. You either are existing in the realm of a certain tragic end, or there are no tragedies in your life. I implore you, by the grace of Christ Jesus, trust in Jesus today for the forgiveness of your sins and enter into life in His name.